Let's go to Acts 1 today. Acts chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts chapter 1. We're still in the midst of a series that we've been doing for several weeks and we'll be doing for several more, maybe forever. Just keep getting the tape. No, we don't push tapes here, but I'm thankful they're a blessing to you. But we're still in the middle of a series on the promise that God made due to the fall of man and the fulfillment of that promise. And it brings us to Acts 1 that I'd like to start off with you here. It says in Acts 1, verse 1, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." We need to stop right there because it says a former treatise. A treatise is just a kind of a writing. That's all a treatise is. It's not a treaty. A treaty is a different word. It's just a piece of writing. And he's talking about a former treatise. So if there's a former one, then this is the later one, right? And if this is the later than one, then what former treatise is he referring to? Some of you know the answer to that. He would probably guess he would be referring to one of the Gospels, right? And the Gospel he's referring to is the Gospel of Luke, because indeed it's Luke who wrote the book of Acts by revelation as well. Let's go back, though, to Luke chapter 1 for a minute and note a couple of things at the introduction to that Gospel, chapter 1 of Luke. Here's what the introduction of Luke says. It says, For as much as many are still turning their pages. We'll wait a minute. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Okay, good. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. So this is going to be a setting forth in order of the things that occurred that God wanted recorded in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first." I think many of you know that phrase, "from the very first," is a poor translation of the Greek word anathein, and it should be translated what? From above, okay? The understanding that Luke received in order to write this gospel was from above. Not just that he happened to be around from the very first. That wouldn't qualify you to write God's word. That would qualify you to write history, maybe. You know, "I was around when the Rolling Stones got started." Great, you were there from the very first. When it comes to Jesus Christ, that wouldn't qualify you. What qualified him is he had an understanding from above. God told him to write it and what to write, okay? "So having had understanding of all things from above, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." That's the reason the Gospel of Luke was given. In fact, really, that's the reason the whole Word of God is given, to give us certainty in those things that we're instructed in. But it says that he had the understanding of these things from above. And you'll note a word here that might be a strange word to you that came up also in the first verse in Acts. And what's that? Theophilus. Theophilus is written as if it's someone's name, but it means beloved of God. And many believe, and I agree with them, that it's talking to you and me who are beloved of God, as we heard in the song again today, right? And as we know from throughout God's word, that this is written to those who are beloved of God. Well, that would be true of the book of Acts as well. And it would be true of the book of Acts also that the understanding he received in order to write that record was from above. It's simply a continuation of those events which were recorded in Luke in the former treatise, and it continues on from there. So let's, with that understanding, let's go to the last chapter of Luke, Luke 24. I'll show you where Luke concludes and then where Acts begins. Luke 24. A few weeks ago we referred to this record of Jesus Christ after the resurrection. First talking with two men on the road to Emmaus, remember? And instructed them a little bit better from the Word of God about what he was to accomplish. And then showing up with his disciples and saying, "Look, this is what I taught you. What are you surprised about? This is what I taught you all along. This is what the Word of God says." It says in verse 44, once he showed up with his disciples, they weren't really sure what was going on. They thought, "Oh boy, he's dead. Now what do we do?" And really had either forgotten or not really heard what they had been taught from the Word of God. Because in verse 44, he says to them, "These are the words that I spake unto you when I was yet with you." I told you all this was going to happen when I was still with you. that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So as we looked at a few weeks ago, all of this stuff was already written in the Old Testament. He taught them those records, and they should have known them. And then it says he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And verse 49, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. We looked at this previously also, didn't we? So some very important things. He said, I'm sending the promise of the Father. If you've been here every week, you ought to know what that promise is by now, right? It goes back to the promise made in Genesis 3:15 that was expanded all through the Old Testament. Jesus Christ made it very plain that that's what he was there to fulfill. And he says, I'm sending it. I'm sending the promise of the Father. Now, if you've been here or if you're familiar with the Word of God, it should be very clear by now and should have been very clear to them what that promise was, because God promised that what Adam lost would be restored, right? And that is what he says is going to be sent, and told them to tarry, to wait in the city of Jerusalem. Okay. Until you be endued with power from on high, which indeed was the promise of the Father. Remember, if you go back a few weeks, when Adam sinned, something died, right? And what died was the Spirit of God, his connection with the Heavenly Father, the thing that allowed him to fellowship with the Father. That's what died that day, and that's what God promised to restore. And that's what it means when it says they would be endued with, clothed with, power from on high. And then it says he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands, and he blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up to heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with what? Great joy. And were continually where? In the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. That's where the book of Acts picks up. So let's go back to Acts chapter 1. Now we understand a little bit more about what it says when it says, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. Well, that's what we just read, right? Up until the day of the ascension is what was recorded in the Gospel of Luke, and the book of Acts picks it up on the day of the ascension. So as most of you know, what a wonderful teaching last week that Ken did regarding what Jesus Christ endured for you and me, and I hope it's a teaching you don't soon forget. And as we know, the great ending to what he taught last week is that he got up, right? Oh, isn't that wonderful? He got up. There's the great news about what he taught last week. Let's not forget what he endured for us. But the great news is that he got up. See? And then for a number of days, the records record how he did some things, taught some things. If those of you who read those records that I suggested last week, you read about that this week, didn't you? About his resurrection and about what he did after his resurrection. And then that was terminated with the ascension, which is where we pick it up on the day of the ascension in the book of Acts. Let's keep reading. So until the day that he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, has given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also, oh, look at this, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Okay, so after he got up from the dead, did he show himself alive? Did you read that in those records this week? Oh, yes, certainly. To a couple at a time, to 12 at a time, to multitudes at a time. So many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So once Jesus Christ got up from the dead, he was very visible, wasn't he? He was very, and this is interesting. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, please. We'll come back to Acts 1. It's interesting getting ready for this teaching. I've heard maybe more than ordinarily references to dead people that are still living. You know, we use that phrase very easily. You know, Tecumseh still lives. You know, have you ever heard that? I heard that once. That Tecumseh is still alive. He died, but he's really still alive. You know, Stephen Biko is still alive. You know, for you Irish believers on the tape, Bobby Sands is still alive. You know, John Lennon, you know, Tupac, for God's sake, they're still, where? Show them to me. Show me John. Where is he? Is he here today? They're dead. Oh, but they're still alive in our hearts. Well, no, that's not what this is talking about, okay? He's not alive in our hearts. He got up. There's a difference. Do you understand? There's a difference between Tecumseh and the Lord Jesus Christ. Tecumseh might live in your heart. Jesus Christ got up and showed himself by many infallible proofs. You understand the difference? No one else got up from the dead but the Lord Jesus Christ. And he not only got up, but he made no secret about it. Showed himself to many people by many infallible proofs. Spent that time teaching the word. See, he got up. Oh, you see, it says so in 1 Corinthians 15. You're all there. I still have to get there. Bobby Sands still lives in our hearts. I don't know if he ever lived in my heart. But 1 Corinthians 15 says, in verse 3, we'll look at it, says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas and of the 12. And after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once." There were 500 believers saw him at once, "of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." Now he talks about not just the 12. You know, the 12 might be able to keep a conspiracy. Let's all say that we saw him, even though we didn't. But he appeared to 500 people at once. And it says at the time of this writing, most of them were still alive. So you know what? You could have asked one, right? This isn't something you would commit to writing if it were made up. You know, there's 500 people who saw him at once. All they had to do was tell Paul, "Well, show me one." Right? To blow the whole plot to smithereens. If it was a plot. You know. You wouldn't commit this to writing. Oh, now you could if you were writing today. So, you know, there were 500 people back then that saw. But this is in the present time. The time of the resurrection and the ascension that he said there's 500 people. Most of them still alive. Ask one of them. They saw him. Oh, you see, he got up. Not just euphemistically, not just figuratively, but he got up and made no secret about it. Verse 7 says, "After that he was seen of James and of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." Boy, isn't that wonderful? So not only did he get up, but he made no secret about it. So it was very clear, very evident, infallible proofs that here was the man that God had promised. Here was the man that God raised from the dead. Here was the man who accomplished your redemption and mine. Back in Acts chapter 1, let's look at verse 4. So he got up, didn't he? And then he showed himself by many infallible proofs, speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then on that day of the ascension, it says in verse 4, "Being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem." Okay. Well, who would the them be? The apostles whom he had chosen, right? We're still talking verse 2. The apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he showed himself, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them, the apostles that he had chosen, that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. Oh, we just read that, didn't we? In Luke, didn't we? On the day of the ascension, that's what we read in Luke that he told them. To tarry in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, right? So that's just what we read in Luke happened on the day of the ascension. "Which said he, you have heard of me." He had taught them about the promise. He said it's coming. And he said, now wait in Jerusalem. Now, do they need to wait because you've got to do a certain amount of waiting to receive? No, they had to wait because it wasn't there yet. Oh, you understand? If you showed up here at 10 o'clock this morning, did you have to wait for the fellowship to start? Because you weren't spiritually prepared yet. No, because the fellowship didn't start till 10:30, right? That's why. That's why they had to wait in Jerusalem, because it was coming in a few days, but it had not come yet. So he said, stick around Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. Then verse 5 tells us a little more about the promise of the Father. "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with Holy Spirit," the text reads, "not many days hence." So now we know a little bit more about what he said on the day of the ascension. See, not just that they would be endued from power from on high, that was the promise of the Father, But another way of understanding it is that is to be baptized in Holy Spirit. We've handled this word baptized before. That, you know, baptized, unfortunately, is one of those words that's gained all kinds of theological add-on meaning over the years. But all it means is to be cleansed, to be washed. That's all it means, you know. Those of you who were born again in God's Spirit, did it clean you? You bet your life it did. And that's all it means. See, water can clean you in one sense. Well, receiving the Spirit of God cleans us as well, doesn't it? Yeah, it cleanses a lot more than water could ever touch. And that's all that word was ever intended to mean. But because of theology that's been propounded over the years, people read into this verse what God never intended to put in this verse. It simply meant, it's figurative, just like being endued with, okay? That this Holy Spirit that you received when you were born again, do you actually put it on like clothes? Do you wear it? Do you button it up? No. Well, then why does he compare it to clothes? It's an analogy. It's a comparison for our understanding, okay? It doesn't mean it's literally clothes any more than it's literally something that you wash in. But both are great examples of what this Spirit of God would be, right? Something we'd be clothed with and something we would be cleansed by. That's what it means when it says they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So they still didn't quite get the point, did they? They were still waiting around. When he was crucified, they thought it was all over. Then he got up and they realized, well, okay, I guess it's not all over. And then he showed them from the scriptures why it wasn't all over. But they still were kind of waiting around. Well, when's he going to restore the kingdom? And they had the feeling this, you know, he's saying some parting words here. So when's this kingdom thing going to happen? His response to them was in verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But here's what you need to be concerned about. You're going to receive power after the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So is there any doubt about what's coming in a few days in Jerusalem? Clothed with power from on high, the promise of the Father, baptized in Holy Spirit, receiving power, the Holy Spirit coming upon you. How many ways do you want to put it? See, that's what's coming in Jerusalem not many days hence. And all he told them was, go back to Jerusalem, wait a few days, and this is what's going to occur. Not six different things, but different ways of expressing the one wonderful thing that any believer of the Old Testament scriptures would have been waiting for, right? Okay. Oh, verse 9. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Oh, can you imagine? Here's there, Jesus is teaching him, and then as he says his final words, he just goes up. Can you imagine that? There they are. And suddenly there's two men beside them in white apparel, which said, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? I might be also, right? If Jesus were teaching, and then suddenly he's, and there he goes. I might be gazing up into heaven. Next thing you know, there's two men standing by saying, what you look up into heaven for? And those men, of course, were angels sent of God. They said, why are you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Boy, is there great truth here or what? See, first of all, it says this same Jesus, right? This same Jesus. So if people would say, well, you know, Christ has returned, but he's in the form of a young girl from Iraq. Can't be, right? Can't be. Because it says this same Jesus. So when he returns, if it's legitimate, it's going to be the same one that went up, right? Not, well, just like Jesus, but in a different form. No, the same Jesus that went up. He's the same one that appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, right? He's the same one today, and it's going to be the same one that comes back. Okay? Not just sort of Jesus, figuratively speaking, but this same Jesus. What great truth there. I've heard, as maybe you have over the years, well, he's returned. Only difference is he's a shepherd boy in India. No, no. This same, when he comes back, it's going to be the same Jesus. Oh, you understand? And also it says he's going to come back in like manner as he went. Well, how did he go? Up into the heavens. What would be like manner to that? Being born to a young... No, no, no. Same way he went, right? From the heavens. Went into the heavens, coming back from the heavens. So when he returns legitimately, where is he going to return from? The heavens. Where are you going to look to see him? Up there. Actually, the world won't see him when he comes back for us, but that's another teaching. But it's going to be from there, right? Same place he went. And guess who's going to be there when he comes back? Same guy. Same Jesus. Same Jesus. You know, not a guru, not, you know, it's going to be Jesus. What wonderful truth in that one verse. See, with that one verse, we can discount all kinds of claims that I've heard over the years, and maybe you have too, of, well, he's already returned. Don't you know that? But he's just in a different form. Oh, no. We know how he's coming back, and we know that it's the same Jesus who is coming back, right? And what a wonderful day that's going to be. Tremendous truth in that one verse. Verse 12 says, then they returned to Jerusalem. That's good, because that's where he told them to tarry, right? From the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. So where had they been? Yeah, and where's that? Sabbath day's journey. And where is it, though? Bethany, right? We read in Luke that it was in Bethany. They went out to Bethany with him. Remember what we read? This is called scripture buildup. They went out to Bethany. Okay, they went out to Bethany, and then they returned to Jerusalem. How did they return to Jerusalem, by the way? Huh? With great joy. With great joy. They walked. Yeah, with great joy. How could you say that? Well, we just read it in Luke, didn't we? About the same people, the same event, the same day. They returned from Bethany to Jerusalem with great joy. And it says it was a Sabbath day's journey. A Sabbath day's journey is, 7/10 of a mile? What? Anybody have the exact figure on that? What? Thank you. 4,850 feet. It was how far you were allowed to travel on the Sabbath under the law, really, as it had developed under the Pharisees. As you know, the Pharisees got so meticulous on the law, they decided, well, this is how far, you know, there's no work allowed on the Sabbath, so this is how far we'll decide is not really work. But if you travel 4,851 feet, that would be work. So this wasn't biblical, this was cultural. A Sabbath day's journey was 4,850 feet, according to our good friend Jerry. That's about how far they traveled. So Bethany was close to Jerusalem. It doesn't mean it took them a day to walk from Bethany to Jerusalem. A Sabbath day's journey means that's the distance that they were restricted to on a Sabbath day. So it was simply a way of describing the distance. So they went back to Jerusalem, which was a good thing. It's where he told them to wait. And look at this. When they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. So they went to an upper room. That's where they abode, it says. That's where they lived. They lived in this upper room. All of these guys lived there together, at least temporarily. And these all continued with one accord. Boy, there's great learning here for you and me. You know, in our culture, sometimes we, you know, everybody's got to have their own room. You know, all these guys lived in the upper room together, and they shared one car. Can you believe that? The 12 guys shared one Honda, and we complain because we don't have our own. So I guess they didn't walk back, Mike. I guess they drove. Do I need to explain that joke for a few of you? They all continued with one accord. Okay, good. Slow group today. Okay, that was a joke. That was a joke, okay? They didn't have cars back then, okay? They lived in the upper room, yes, but one accord means unity of purpose. They had unity of purpose together, which is a great thing for a group of believers to have, right? One of the reasons I look at God blessing us the way he's blessed us, and I see it happening because of unity of purpose, because you've got a group of men and women who are all desiring the same thing. When you get a group of Christians together who are all wondering, what am I going to get out of this? Yeah, but what am I getting out of this? Not too much happens that's very profitable or godly or that blesses anybody. But when you get a group of men and women together who love God and who have unity of purpose, which is how can we together further make God's word known to God's people, help them grow in it, make God's word known to those who don't know God yet. And that purpose is shared, and we work together towards that purpose. Boy, wonderful things happen. So that's what that means, one accord, okay? They had unity of purpose. They were all living in this one place, all these men were, and they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. Now, were they continuing in the upper room? No. Culturally, we saw already the upper room was where the men lived, right? And culturally, the dwelling quarters of men or women were not entered by the opposite sex. If you had a place where men lived, women didn't go in there. If you had a place where women lived, men didn't go in there. Okay, so the place they were continuing with one accord in prayer could not have been the upper room if they were continuing, like it says, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. There must have been another place where they were praying and staying in one accord and continuing together in prayer and supplication. Well, we already found out where that was, right? Where did we learn that? In Luke, we learned that the place they were continuing in prayer was in the temple, okay? So they went back to the upper room where they lived, but then they were continually in the temple, like we read about in the Gospel of Luke. That's where they got together with the women, with Mary, with other disciples, praying and doing what Jesus Christ said to do. Just in a few days, this promise is going to come, so you wait there for it. So they dwelt in the upper room, but they were continuing daily in prayer in the temple. Sometimes you see pictures of the apostles and Mary and a bunch of other people in the upper room, receiving the promise of God. Well, no, the upper room was simply where they lived. Okay, both culturally and scripturally, it was not the place where they were going to receive the promise of the Father. Well, let's keep reading here. Verse 15. It says, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Another reason we can tell they weren't in the upper room, right? Must have been a heck of a room if they all were up there at once. So there were about 120 of them. And this section we're going to read now, I just want to read over with you quickly. It's dealing with Judas and the replacement of Judas, because Judas, as you probably know, was one of the 12 and removed himself. If you want all the details on this study, it's a great study, and really, if I went into it in detail this morning, it would require our entire time together. But for those of you who've had the foundational class on walking in God's power, there's a great appendix in there that deals with all the details regarding Judas, and so you can get those from that study if you care to. We'll just read this section, though. It says, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Here's what he said, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. Ooh, yeah, I don't need to illustrate that for you, I hope. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Akeldama, which is to say the field of blood. I should mention to you here that verses 18 and 19 are a parenthesis. Okay, what Peter is doing is he's got the disciples together, and he says, he refers them to a scripture that says he was numbered with us and obtained part of this ministry. And he explains that now we need to find someone else to take his place. Now, you know what a parenthesis does? It's just kind of a side thought. Verses 18 and 19 are not what Peter is speaking. Okay? This is back to the narrator saying, now this man purchased a field with a reward of iniquity. First of all, Peter wouldn't have needed to explain that to these men, right? They all knew this. They knew about Judas and about his fate, so it wouldn't need to be explained here by Peter, right? I wouldn't need to tell all of you, well, you know, we had a great choir, and they sang this morning, and here's the songs they sang, and here's who was in it, because you were all here to witness that, right? They were all there to witness these occurrences in Judas's life, so it's not Peter re-explaining what they already knew occurred. It's a parenthetical departure by the narrator, explaining to us. Okay, in case we don't know, this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels did what, Christina? Gushed out, yeah. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem. See, that's why he didn't need to explain it to them that day. It was known to all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Akeldama, which is to say the field of blood. Another reason we know this is a parenthesis, because it wasn't until after that they called it the field of blood. Why did they call it the field of blood? Because all his bowels gushed out in it. You understand? So it was later referred to as the field of blood after this record in Acts. So here's just a little departure explaining, as Peter's saying, well, you know, Judas is gone. The scripture's got to be fulfilled. And then God in the parenthesis is just getting us caught up on what's going on. Now, that's because Judas went and, you know, fell on a stake. His bowels gushed out. The field he did it in became called the field of blood. Now we're back to Peter in verse 20. Showing him the scripture that must be fulfilled. And here it is again, verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. And that's why, of these men that have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, to that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So all Peter is saying is, Judas is gone. According to the scriptures, Jesus Christ chose 12 of us, and somebody must be chosen who's been around from the beginning to take his place. That's what Peter's telling him, and he's showing them from the scriptures why it must be so. And so they do choose one to take the place of Judas. And if you want to get other details on that, again, I'd refer you to, if you have one, your student study guide from the foundational class. So that's one thing that occurred during these not many days between the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming of the promise of the Father. And then we get to Acts chapter 2. And it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, that's the day they were waiting for, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Where were they? The temple. How did they get there? Well, they drove, obviously. They were all in the temple with one accord, with unity of purpose, doing what we already read they were doing in the temple, right? They were praying and making supplication together in the temple, like they were told to do. That's where they were. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, which was the temple. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. We might want to note here, it says it appeared to them, right? Them being the 12 who were there sitting. It doesn't say that these tongues of fire appeared to everyone there at the temple that day. I've seen pictures that sort of portray it that way, that you're sitting in the temple on the day of Pentecost and see these tongues of fire above the 12. It doesn't say that in God's word. It says that it appeared to them. So what we know for sure is that it appeared to them, right? Whether it appeared to anyone else or not is questionable. Certainly can't be answered from the word of God. But we know that what appeared to them was cloven tongues like as a fire that sat on each of them. And they were all filled with Holy Spirit. Is that what Jesus Christ had promised? Yes, it was. They were filled with Holy Spirit, and the evidence of that was they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Oh, what a record. I think, as you know, we could spend a whole morning just on these four verses. I'm going to try and refrain from doing so and move on to verse 5. Because there are other things I want to point out to you today about the fulfillment of the promise to you and to me. It says, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Okay. Well, if they were from every nation under heaven, what were they doing in Jerusalem? It was one of the feasts, right? Three times a year, the men who were of Israel were to come to wherever they lived, they were to come to Jerusalem for the three major feasts, right? Did they all come? I'm sure some of them found reasons to stay home. But these men were what kind of men? Devout men, okay? There were devout men who had come to Jerusalem from every nation under heaven, which is a figure of speech, but there were Judeans living all over that, all over the Mideast, all over into Egypt, into parts of, up into Greece and Rome even, and they would come, the devout men would come three times a year to Jerusalem for the feast. So there were maybe not all men of Israel there, but certainly the devout men were there, right? Yes, they were. And it says, now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and they were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. That's pretty remarkable. It's not guaranteed that every time someone speaks in tongues, that someone's going to recognize the language or that it's going to be in your language. That was something special God did on the day of Pentecost because they listened and everybody there heard them speaking in their own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia in Egypt, and the parts of Libya about Cyrene." See, they were from all over, weren't they? They all had their own languages, and they all heard their own languages being spoken. "Strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues." And what's significant is what they heard them speak. What do they hear them speaking? The wonderful works of God. Boy, oh boy. "And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what's the meaning of this?" Now, some of them were mocking and said, "Oh, these men are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, "You men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day," which would have been about what? About 9 in the morning. "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And here's what the prophet Joel spoke. He said, "It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." He's saying this is what was prophesied by Joel. You might note this word pour out. He said he would pour out of his spirit. And he said, that's what God's doing today. He's pouring out his spirit. This word pour out, for your edification, is the same word we read back in chapter 1 regarding Judas. It's the same word. It's kind of graphic, but boy, it's kind of wonderful. Can you imagine, I hate to take you here, but can you imagine falling on a stake? What would happen to your bowels? They'd just pour out, wouldn't they? That's what it says God did with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That's pretty good. I like that kind of pouring out. But, oh, you understand, it wasn't trickled out. It wasn't given out bits here and there. It was poured out. It was poured out on the day of Pentecost. So I hate to bring it back to the steak and the guts, but great illustration in that it was poured out on the day of Pentecost. God poured out his Spirit. If you're pouring something out, you're not holding anything back, are you? No, he poured it out. That's a tremendous use of words here regarding what God did on the day of Pentecost. Let's continue. It says, continuing in this prophecy from Joel, I'll show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. So was all of this fulfilled on the day of Pentecost? No. But see, some of it he's referring to from this prophecy in Joel. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which the Lord did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. We should mention perhaps this word approved. It's not the usual word or the word you might think of. Many of us, I think of the word approved. Maybe we think of like 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show yourself approved unto God. That's not the same word here used of Jesus Christ. Okay? Otherwise, I'd have a real problem with this verse, and you should too, where it says that he was approved of God by miracles and wonders and signs. Okay? It wasn't the miracles and wonders and signs that Jesus Christ did that made him approved to God, was it? No, certainly not. He was approved of God long before he did any miracles and wonders and signs. And he continued to be approved of God, not because of miracles and wonders and signs, but because he always did the Father's will, right? So this can't be the word approved here. And indeed, it's not the word approved. It's the word to be shown openly. Okay? You notice how everything God does, he does it openly? You know, you get into any other category of what they call deeper things spiritually, and it's always hidden. These like inner sanctums, inner circles, big secrets. God does everything openly. See? The resurrection was shown openly, and who Jesus Christ was shown openly. Like it says here, he was shown openly by miracles and wonders and signs. That's one of the ways that Jesus Christ openly showed who he was and what the Father had sent him to do. Makes much more sense than approved, doesn't it? So he was shown openly by these things. It was no secret. Remember, we looked at a verse in Ephesians, right? Maybe we should look at it again. We're in no hurry. We'll come back to Acts. You can keep a marker of some sort here. But let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. You might remember we referred to this in an earlier teaching, maybe more than once. In Ephesians 3, verse 10, it says, to the intent that now, the purpose of all this stuff that Jesus Christ did was that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be made known by the church, the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose. And I think I told you earlier that the better way of wording the eternal purpose was the purpose of the ages. Okay, this was the purpose of the ages. It was the purpose of the ages. So you think God's going to keep it secret? It was the purpose of the ages. It was the end result of everything God had done, said, promised since Genesis 3. The end result of all of it, he's going to keep it secret? He goes to such pains to make known that this promise is coming. When it finally comes, God's going to hide it? Oh, no. He made known openly who the Lord Jesus Christ was and made known openly by the resurrection from the dead that man's redemption had been accomplished. And made known openly on the day of Pentecost that it was now available for men to be endued with power from on high. See, it was the purpose of the ages. You and I are part of the purpose of the ages, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's go back to Acts 2. In verse 23, still speaking of Jesus Christ, Peter says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Oh, there's a great line right there, too. He was delivered. He was delivered. He wasn't taken. We talked earlier about this wasn't an accident, right? It did too bad. Think of what Jesus could have done if they hadn't taken him. No, he laid down his life. He was delivered to them. If he hadn't delivered himself to the men who wanted to kill him, you know what? They never could have gotten him. Read the number of times in his life when they tried to take him and couldn't. Read about the number of times in the gospel when they all said, there he is, let's get him. And he just walked through their midst and walked away because his time hadn't yet come. When his time came, he was given to them. He gave himself to them. He wasn't taken by them. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't a tragedy. It was part of fulfilling what he was there to do. And he very consciously laid down his life for you and me. So see, he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. That was according to the word. And it says, him you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The fact that it was determined by God didn't make it any more wicked, right? The fact that God said he would have to go through it didn't make the men involved any more wicked, did it? Did it? No, they're wicked, okay? Well, God said we were going to do it, no, you're wicked, okay? God said they were going to do it, but they, by their free wills, when he did give up his life, they, by their freedom of will, willingly took his life, didn't they? So the fact that it was foredetermined by God and prophesied by men of God doesn't make their deeds any less wicked. And it says, because it was not possible that he should be, you've taken him by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David, it says, speaking concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope. I'm reading two things at once here. Pardon me. You ever try to read your own writing, and it was so clear when you wrote it down? Well, I have no idea what this says, but one thing I could point out to you here is some of us tend to breeze through all these old... He's quoting from Joel, then he's quoting from David, right? Saying, here's what David said, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad, because you won't leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. You've made known to me the ways of life. You'll make me full of joy with your countenance. We tend to breeze through these sometimes. These are very significant because he's quoting the Old Testament here, correct? Who is he quoting the Old Testament to? What segment of Israel? Devout men, not just men, but devout men. Devout men knew the scriptures, didn't they? Devout men knew the scriptures. That's who he's quoting these things to. See, the proper response should be, and was on the part of many, oh, that's what it meant. See, they knew these scriptures. They knew the prophecy of Joel. They knew it inside out. They had it memorized. They knew what David said about the coming Messiah. He's putting together scriptures for these devout men that they knew from the Old Testament to show them what had occurred. You think it would have had the same impact if he just stood up there and talked and said, well, here's what happened today. No, these were devout men and men who knew the scriptures. So he's teaching them from the Old Testament what occurred. And the response should have been, and was on the part of many, that's what it meant. Oh, now I understand. Oh, you see? Great significance in not just the fact that he's quoting the Old Testament, but the verses that he's quoting and the order that he's quoting them in. Let's go to verse 29. He says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. His sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. So all these verses, he's talking about the resurrection. All these places he's referring back to David, where David referred to the resurrection, the resurrection, the resurrection, the resurrection. He says, that's what's occurred. This Jesus Christ, who you killed, God got him up, just like David said here, just like David said here, just like David said here. And not only did he get up, but like verse 33 says, he's been exalted by God. He's by the right hand of God. He's received of the Father the promise, and he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. That word shed forth is the same one we looked at twice before, that pouring out. And isn't it interesting to note who did the pouring out on the day of Pentecost? It says Jesus Christ did. It says he received it of the Father, and then he poured it out. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that appropriate? I mean, who paid for it? Jesus Christ. It was the promise of the Father, right? So it was from the Father, but it says he received the promise of the Father, and then he poured it out. Oh, isn't that wonderful? That's who did it on the day of Pentecost. That's one of the reasons they needed to tarry, right? Because on the day of the Ascension, he wasn't up there yet to pour it out. That's one reason they needed to wait for him to get in place and I guess get behind the switch to pour out Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He's the one who poured it out. He received it from the Father and he poured it out. And he's explaining all of this to them in terms of the scriptures that they knew because they were devout men, you see. Now, what's interesting is up to this point, he's pretty much taught one basic essential truth regarding what Jesus Christ did that no other man ever did, and that was that he got up, right? Why would that truth be essential on the day of Pentecost? Anybody here born again? A few of you are born again. Wayne is, good. About half, okay, the rest of you, I'll try to help you today. Because in order to be saved, there are two essential things that are involved, right? Believing that God raised him from the dead, right? And he's covered that pretty well thus far, hasn't he? And the other thing that's got to be acknowledged is that he is confessed as what, Wayne? Lord, as Lord. So you want to do those things before you leave today, okay? The 50% of you that aren't born again. That God raised him from the dead. Believe that God raised him from the dead and confess him as Lord. Sometimes people say, well, you've got to make him Lord. Well, that's really erroneous because God has made him Lord, okay? I just need to accept the fact that God has made him Lord and confess it as such. Up to this point, he's been teaching them about the resurrection, which is pretty essential if they're going to get born again on the day of Pentecost, right? But there's something else they need to know, and that would be his lordship, correct? And look at verse 34. Still using David as an example, as a reference point, he says, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. He told them earlier, the same Jesus that you crucified, God got him up. And now he tells them the second essential truth, the same Jesus that you crucified, God has made him what? Lord. And Christ, by the way. But God's made him Lord. Isn't that wonderful? The two essential things they needed that day in order to receive the promise of the Father. And they're both in that wonderful teaching, using examples and scriptures that they would be familiar with since they were devout men of Israel. You know, many tend to breeze through this section. They read the first four verses, then go to the end of the chapter. But all of this is essential when you understand in particular who he was addressing that day and the place where he wanted to bring them. The place of recognizing that Jesus Christ got up and that God had made him Lord. I think he's done a pretty effective job of that up to this point, don't you? Well, let's keep reading. It says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what do we do now? Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Boy, isn't that wonderful? Repent simply means to recognize you need a Savior. That's all repenting means. It doesn't mean confess all your sins necessarily. Repenting simply means recognizing that you need a Savior. We're going to deal with that in great depth next week. But for now, you know, suffice it to say that repenting means recognizing I need a Savior. I can't get myself out of the grave. I can't put Holy Spirit that Adam lost back in by my own works. I can't earn God's righteousness. I need a Savior. Nothing I can do is going to keep me from the grave. I need somebody to get me out of it. That's all repenting is, okay? So here's what you need to do. Repent and then be baptized. We already covered baptized, right? Simply be cleansed. Receive, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of Holy Spirit. So that's what he told them to do that day. They asked, well, what do we do? We realize we need something. And he told them exactly what they needed to do. They needed to repent, and then they could receive what God gave initially on the day of Pentecost. And here's good news for you and me. Verse 39, for it says, the promise is unto you. So, thanks for coming today. God bless. No, the promise was not just unto them, was it? But unto you and to your children. We're still not in, are we? Okay. And to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Well, has he called you? Word of God says he has. So you know what? We get in on the promise too, don't we? They got in and their children, but also as many as are far off, as many as God shall call. And you know what? He's called you. He's called me. So we get in on the promise of the Father too. Oh, the magnificence of that. The thing that the whole Old Testament pointed to. The thing that God promised and promised and promised and promised through the Old Testament. The thing that, as we saw not too long ago, that Jesus Christ walked so accurately, so precisely on the Word of God to bring it to pass. And endured all he endured for you and me, finally culminates in the promise of the Father being given on the day of Pentecost, and we get in on it too. We get in on it too. What a wonderful truth from God's Word. Let's see. Verse 40 says, with many other words he did testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word, the ones that believed it, in other words, were baptized. We covered that already. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Isn't that wonderful? So of however many devout men were present, it says about 3,000 believed that day. And you know what happened when they believed? Nothing. They had to tarry a while first, right? No. What was the tarrying for? The tarrying was simply because it wasn't available yet. Once it's available, do you have to tarry anymore? No. So those 3,000, when they believed, guess what happened? They received too. Guess what happened? It got poured out on them also. Guess what they got? The promise of the Father. About 3,000 of them, when they believed, the moment they believed, it was poured out on them as well. Before we close out in Acts 2 here, let me show you a couple of verses, if you would. In Ephesians chapter 1 is one of them. Ephesians chapter 1, speaking of what we've been reading about in Acts 2 all day, this section of Ephesians talks about how God not only got Jesus Christ up from the dead, but then seated him at his right hand, where he's made him Lord in Christ. And it says in verse 22 of Ephesians 1 that he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Okay? He fills all in all. All in all. Okay? All he's got to give in all who believe. So when the 12 received that day, did they all receive just as much? Yes, they did. Then when about 3,000 believed later, did they receive just as much as the 12 had received? Yes, they did. Okay, it's all in all. All that God's got to give and all that believe. So guess what? You and me that were afar off, 2,000 years later, when we believe, it's worn out a little bit. We don't get quite as much, but almost. No, it's all in all, isn't it? All in all. It says in Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 2. Our good friend Mike Clark pointed this one out to me years ago. And it still blesses me to read it, Mike. It says in verse 9 of Colossians 2, in him, in Jesus Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the fullness of God in Jesus Christ. Okay, all the fullness of God. And the great truth of this is sometimes missed in verse 10 because of the translation. Because it says, you are complete in him. That's a tremendous truth that we are complete in him. But the word complete is the word filled. Okay? He was filled with all the fullness of God, and we're full in him. Oh, you see? Everything that he was filled with, he poured out. And when we believed, what happened? We got filled with it too. He was filled with all the fullness of God. When you and I believe, what do you get filled with? All the fullness of God. See, so keep saying complete in him. That's a good thing to say, but recognize that completeness is a word for being filled. It's a word for being filled. Remember, it was poured out on that day, wasn't it? And everybody who believed got filled with what was poured out. Jesus Christ was filled with all of it, and then God gave him the privilege of pouring it out to those who believed, and everyone that believes gets what? Filled. Isn't that fantastic? So you're not just complete in him, but he was filled, and you're filled in him, which is the head of all principality and power. What a tremendous truth. Not only was it poured out on the day of Pentecost, but the same amount poured out in everyone who believed, the same amount that was poured out in the Lord Jesus Christ, in everyone who believes. And none of it's evaporated in 2,000 years. It's the same amount today poured out to you and me when we believe. Let's go back to Acts to close out, please. So I think you know there's no tarrying necessary, right? If you have not yet been filled, don't have to tarry. You certainly don't have to tarry in Jerusalem. You simply need to confess Jesus Christ, acknowledge that he is the Lord, and believe that God's raised him from the dead. I'd like to read a little bit with you here in the close of chapter 2 about how this affected their lives. You'd think it ought to affect somebody's life to some degree if they're filled with all the fullness of God, right? Well, you think it affected their lives? Let's look at it. Let's look at it. It says, verse 41 again, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came upon every soul. Many signs and wonders were done by the apostles. All that believed were together. You know, there are objections to every one of these things they did after the day of Pentecost. There are good excuses for not doing every one of these things it says they did after the day of Pentecost. Where do you think we learn those excuses from? You know, here's what God records were the first unsolicited, inspired actions of the first born-again believers, the first to ever receive the promise of God. Here's what they did. And I've got a good reason to not do any of them. I've got more than one good reason for each one why I can't do any of this stuff. I wonder where I learned those objections from. If these were things that were the culmination of the purpose of the ages. I imagine perhaps the devil would come up with some good reasons why I shouldn't live this way, huh? Perhaps he would come up with it. I'll let you decide. But, you know, you look at what they did that day. Just even they continued steadfastly. You know, continued steadfastly. But, I don't want to be narrow-minded. You know, I can't continue in just this. I've got to consider other possibilities. Well, after all, maybe there's something to be learned from. I can't continue steadfastly. And certainly not in the apostles' doctrine, right? Because who are they to think they've got all the truth? You know, maybe there's some over here, maybe there's some over there. Maybe, you know, so how could I continue steadfastly, let alone the apostles' doctrine? And fellowship, you know, that means hanging out with people like us. You know, that means maybe hanging out with people who aren't of my social status. I've got good reasons. After all, I don't want my kids to be around people like that. This guy used to be I got lots of good reasons for not fellowshipping with believers, right? Let alone breaking a bread. That means I've got to sit down and eat with you. And I've got this special diet because if I might gain a pound. Oh, there's all kinds of reasons for not doing any of this stuff. And these are the things that were spontaneously done by those who had God's Spirit poured out upon them for the first time. The purpose of the ages, here's the way they just began living. No one told them to. Just an outgrowth of the Spirit of God living in them. Might be a good way to live, huh? Might be the reason there's so many great reasons not to. You know, because you can read every one of these and come up with a good reason why you can't do this. You know, why you can't continue steadfastly. Well, you know, I just have this learning disorder. There's lots of good reasons why, but you can. In the Apostles' Doctrine. In the doctrine of the word, there's lots of good reasons why you can't fellowship, but you can. Lots of good reasons why you can't break bread with believers, but you can. Plenty of good reasons why you can't pray, but you can. See? And it might be worth considering that if these actions were, again, no one told them to. They didn't have the church epistles, did they? All they had was the Spirit of God living in them. And here's the way they began to live, just graciously, easily, without compulsion, because of the Spirit of God in them. Might not be bad for us to emulate, huh? The next verse says that fear came upon every soul and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Well, that verse I'll take. Yeah, well, you can't take it without the previous verse. You understand? All of this went together into those. You want to see signs and wonders in your life? Well, these other things are involved as well. See? This is the way believers ought to be impelled to live together among each other, building each other. And then it says that wonders and signs are going to be done in our midst. Oh, we better not even read verse 44. All that believed were together and they had all things common. No. Oh, and they sold their possessions and parted them to all men as every man had need. No! Let's cut this out. Don't read me that. That's the way they lived. I can think of plenty of reasons why we can't live that way. After all, the culture's changed and on and on and on and on and on. And yet here's the way they spontaneously lived once being filled with the Spirit of God. Might be something to consider, huh? If there's signs and wonders lacking in my life. And you know, really, as difficult as this might read to the natural man or the carnal Christian, it's a very simple way to live. It's a very easy way to live if you simply recognize and believe what God's done for you in Christ. You know, when you recognize in a room like this, there isn't one of us that was good enough. Every one of us was doomed to the grave. Every one of us was an abject failure. Every one of us was an enemy of God with no merits to our credit. See, every one of us was a proven rebel against God. You know, every one of us descended from Adam. Faulty, broken, failed people. That's what Christians are. That's what all men are if they recognized it. And the one thing we've got, though, is somewhere along the line, we were just foolish enough to recognize I need a Savior and to believe on Him. See, the one thing we've got in common is we recognize how weak we are and we're very, very thankful for how strong and how loving and how faithful He is. And when that's living in your life, breaking bread together is a joy. Sharing everything you got with each other is a joy. If I'm still holding out some personal merit that I have above everyone else, well, then I might not lend you my Honda. But, you know, if we recognize the truth of what God's Word says about what we all really deserve versus what we all really received, it's great joy to be together with fellow believers, isn't it? So none of these things are that difficult, really. It says, and they continuing daily, verse 46, with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You know, you can read about all they did in the first century church. If you want something to read this week, continue on in the book of Acts. Read chapters 3, 4, and 5. If you really want to dig in, read chapters 3 through 8. If you really want to dig in, read chapters 3 through 19 this week. And see how they lived once these men and women were filled with the Spirit of God, once they received the promise of the Father, the purpose of the ages. See how it affected their lives in the following chapters. And even if you've read them 100 times before, it'll bless you again to see the change wrought in their lives and the change consequently wrought in the world because these men had been filled. And what's remarkable about it to me is they didn't have the epistles yet. You know, all that they did just out of spontaneously from the Spirit of God within them, and they didn't have Romans to sit down and read. Oh, you see? That told them in detail how this had been accomplished and what they had and how to live it. They didn't have any of that yet, and yet you see how their lives led. How much more having the written record in the church epistles where God details for us what was accomplished for us, what is now ours, and how we can now live. So have a great time if you choose to in the book of Acts this week, and I think it'll bless you and inspire you again to see what is available in the life of any man or woman filled with the Spirit of God. And next week, we're going to begin looking into the church epistles and see what these people on the day of Pentecost didn't even know yet about the fullness of what God gave on the day of Pentecost, the fullness of what's yours and mine in Christ as well. Okay, so Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all you've done for us in Christ. Thank you, Father, for that wonderful day of Pentecost. What a day to rejoice about, because what you poured out that day, you're still faithful to give today when any man or woman believes on the accomplished work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for all you've done and all our Lord and Savior has done to restore to us what Adam lost and beyond, Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
Thanks, bro. What do we close?